Testing, testing. Can you hear me? Testing, testing. Good? Excellent. All right. Thank you, Carson and Kyriakas. Now I can dismiss any children if there are kids for Sunday school. Christy is waiting at the back to gather you. Jenny, you're too old. Okay, awesome, great. The kids are heading out. Okay. Waiting stinks. I think if you were to ask people what they generally think about waiting, they would say that waiting stinks. For example, you're in a large city, stuck in traffic, and you're sitting at an intersection, and the light has been green for a while, and you're not even moving yet. And then it turns yellow. What's your first instinct? It is not to whoop with joy and look for someone in the car to high five. It's not. Another one. You're in a busy supermarket and you have all the items on your list. Do you then proceed to look for the longest checkout line to join? Hopefully with a printer that's almost out of paper and a frantic trainee who's trying to remember the code for bananas. You don't. Because waiting stinks. And yet, Advent is a celebration where we wait. We're anticipating something that is coming. Another central theme of Advent is light. We light candles during Advent. We really don't use candles very much anymore, unless the power is out or we're trying to set the mood. Or we want to give a little kid an opportunity to blow spit all across a cake. But in Advent, the light is not about setting the mood. It's a symbol. And I don't mean the individual hope, peace, joy, and love themes. I mean light itself is symbolic. When you read the Gospel of Luke, as we have been doing each of these four Sundays, you can't escape the theme of light in Luke's Gospel. There are so many layers to the symbolism, too. What does light do? It reveals, it exposes, it illuminates, it enlightens. While darkness represents evil and falsehood, light represents truth and righteousness. Today, Advent is both a looking forward and a looking back. We know how the Advent story ends. Just like how we all know on Good Friday that Easter Sunday is coming. And yet there is value in waiting. There's value in the anticipation. There is hope and peace and joy and love as we await the Christ child on Christmas Day. And in that child there is light, a light that gives life. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Today we're going to look at the Song of Simeon, the words spoken in the temple when Jesus was presented there 40 days after his birth. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this season. And Lord God, we live in a society where waiting is a negative, where waiting isn't something we ever joyfully look forward to. It's a strange thing. And yet, Lord God, we gain so much when we slow down and we stop and we consider. And these 4 weeks of Advent have allowed us to consider the wonder, the miracle. Lord God, how could we ever have wrapped our heads around the notion of God becoming flesh? And yet, Lord, as we celebrate Advent, this is exactly what is before us. And in our story today, Lord God, we see one man's reaction and response to it. And Lord God, I pray that our hearts would echo those of Simeon. And Lord God, I pray that as we go out from here, that the many distractions, the many things that would pull us away from focusing on Christ at this time of year would be put to rest for a while, that we can set aside time to think about you and your great gift to us in the Christ child. Lord God, I pray for our service today that as we go forward from here, that, Lord, that I would not stand in your way, that your message would go forth. And Lord, I just pray that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see what you have for us today. Lord, that your Spirit be at work here among us, changing hearts. Lord God, if there are those who don't know you, Lord, that your word would indeed be like a double-edged sword, cutting through to the depths of them, bringing life where there is death. And Lord God, we just pray now as we continue that you would bless our time. In Christ's name, amen. In Luke chapter 2, we have the remarkable account of Jesus' birth. Last week, Mark walked us through the angelic announcement to the shepherds near Bethlehem. Today, we pick up the story 8 days later in nearby Jerusalem. Verse 21, Luke 2:21. Hey. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel, before he was conceived in the womb. You may be wondering why we are here in verse 21 for Jesus' circumcision, when the heart of Simeon's song is about salvation. What was circumcision, and why did Jesus' parents do this for him? Well, in Genesis 17, God made a covenant with Abraham, a covenant that would be for Abraham and for his offspring. Genesis 17, verses 11 and 12, it is written, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations." Circumcision was a sign and a seal of the covenant between God and Abraham. God had promised back in chapter 12 of Genesis that through the offspring of Abraham and all, that through the offspring of Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. The sign of circumcision was intended to give a picture, a symbol, the cutting away of sin. Paul explains in Romans 5 how the sin of Adam had been passed down. Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And that's our really big problem, because dead people can't save themselves. God in his perfect holiness cannot abide with sinful humanity. This is what has been described as the riddle of the Old Testament. In Exodus 34, verse 7, God is described as the God who is forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. But how is that possible? That was the question. But we have a covenant that God makes with Abraham and his offspring, a promise by God to bless Abraham and his descendants, and with circumcision as the mark of this covenant. Ultimately, just as the flesh and the sin it represented was cut away, one day their sin too would be taken away. It was a sign that involved piercing flesh and shedding blood. And here is Jesus, 8 days old, offspring of Abraham. Jesus who will, on the cross, ultimately fulfill what this sign points towards. And yes, Jesus' parents, in obedience, they have Jesus circumcised on the 8th day as the law requires. As we step from verse 21 to verse 22 in Luke 2, we have Mary and Joseph, 33 days later, the end of Mary's time of purification, according to Leviticus 12. In Luke 2:22, we read, "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Are you wondering why all these details matter? Why does Luke include them? Think about this passage from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Matthew 3, verses 13 to 15. We see Jesus at the Jordan. "Then Jesus came up from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Fulfill all righteousness. For Jesus to be a perfect sacrifice, he needed to fulfill the whole law. Every requirement, every action, every word, every thought, what you and I can't even manage to do for 10 minutes, Jesus did his entire life. An interesting side note today for us, before we encounter Simeon, is found in verse 24, where Luke takes time to describe the offerings that Joseph and Mary bring for the purification ceremony, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This offering is the provision the law makes for people who can't afford to purchase a lamb. From this verse, we get a picture that Jesus' parents lived a very modest life. Consider this, for people of modest means, like Jesus' parents, there are three annual feasts that the law requires Jews to travel to Jerusalem for: the Feast of Tabernacles, Pentecost, and Passover. The journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem is 5 days' walk each way. For a poor family, this observance of the law is a real sacrifice of time and resources. If you jump to the end of chapter 2 in Luke, you will see Jesus' parents, along with 12-year-old Jesus, faithfully observing Passover in Jerusalem. God put Jesus into a family where they trusted God in their obedience, even though there was a tangible personal cost. With our aside aside, let's spend some time with Simeon, verses 25 and 26. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Simeon's name means God has heard. Right away from Luke's description, Simeon stands out from a lot of other people in the Bible. Is he a priest? No. Is he a Levite? A government official? Is he wealthy or influential? Some foreign dignitary? Luke doesn't say. If he is, it doesn't matter enough for Luke to tell us. There is nothing worth mentioning about Simeon's status. Simeon is just a man in Jerusalem. So at least we can guess at his postal code, but not much more. What makes Simeon so very special is his faith. Luke describes Simeon as righteous and devout. Only three other people in our Bibles are described as righteous. Those people are Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, Cornelius, the centurion from Acts chapter 10 that the whole nation of Israel has held in high esteem, and Job. It's pretty good company. Simeon is described as waiting for the consolation of Israel. This means that he is waiting for God's comfort, God's rescue. Simeon is waiting for the Messiah. The language of God's comfort runs strongly through the book of Isaiah. When I spoke during Advent last year, I spoke from chapter 49 of Isaiah, where we read in verse 13, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. The Holy Spirit is upon Simeon, and the Holy Spirit has somehow revealed to him that he will not die before he sees the comfort of the Lord, the long-awaited Messiah. And so Simeon is here at the temple. We don't know if the Holy Spirit orchestrated his coming, specifically on this very day when Joseph and Mary bring the baby Jesus, or perhaps Simeon was told this by the Holy Spirit years ago, and he has come to the temple every day since then. Regardless, Simeon is here, and so is Jesus. In his perfect plan, God has orchestrated this moment for his glory. These two parties meet in either the court of the Gentiles or the court of women. This is because Mary is not permitted to enter the court of Israel. The blessing Simeon is about to give is known as the Nunc Dimittis, and that name is simply taken from the first two words of the blessing in Latin. It means, "Now you let depart." We continue reading verses 27 to 30. And he, Simeon, came in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Do you remember the faith of the centurion from Matthew chapter 8? Matthew 8, verses 5 to 8, we read, "When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him, 'Well, I will come and heal him.' But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed.'" Jesus marvels at the centurion's faith and heals his servant. The centurion knew that Jesus had the authority to heal with a word. Here, in Luke 2, we have the righteous and devout Simeon. And Simeon is demonstrating a faith similar to that of the centurion. Simeon doesn't need to see Jesus grow up. Simeon doesn't need to see Jesus calm the sea or feed the 5,000. Simeon doesn't need to see Jesus dying for his sin on the cross at Calvary. Simeon doesn't need to see the marks on the hands of Jesus risen and victorious on Easter Sunday. Simeon sees the infant and he believes. The Holy Spirit has given Simeon the faith to trust the promises of God. Simeon is truly a son of Abraham, a child of faith. Seeing the Christ child is enough. Simeon can now die in peace. Verses 29 to 33. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. God speaks through Simeon. And Simeon declares that this salvation is for all peoples, for Jews and Gentiles alike. And while Joseph and Mary marveled at these words, it wasn't new. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, we read, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Israel was always intended to be a light for the nations. And now it is Jesus who is the fulfillment of that promise. And our passage for today ends in verses 34 and 35. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Simeon blesses Mary and Joseph, and then he tells Mary about the fierce opposition that will characterize Jesus' ministry. These words cause us to think forward and backward in the Bible. Again, backward to Isaiah 28:16, where we read, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." And then also ahead to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John stand before the Jewish ruling council. Verse 11. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus will forever be the great dividing stone. Ultimately, all people must either trust him or reject him. To those who believe, to the meek, to the humble, they will rise in salvation. And to those that reject Jesus, to their condemnation. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus addresses these people, verses 24 to 26. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. However, to those who put their trust in the Christ, we have Luke 6, verse 20. Blessed are you when you are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Simeon said in Luke 2:35 that Jesus would reveal the thoughts from many hearts. This was true in Jesus' ministry, and that is still true today. Christmas is a wonderful season. It's a wonderful tradition of looking to God for his provision for our sin. And that comfort, that consolation, is found in Christ alone. But Christmas loses its meaning if we are not poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge that we bring nothing to the table with God. We are utterly destitute before the holy, holy, holy God of the universe. It is only when God gives us eyes to see our need and a heart to trust in his provision for our sin, it is only then that we will have faith like Simeon and a peace that surpasses understanding. Our takeaway for this morning is to consider the great gift of Christmas, the gift that Simeon saw, the gift that Simeon held, and the gift that he blessed God for. Simeon was a man who was righteous and devout. Simeon's great desire was to see the consolation of Israel, and he did. Simeon saw the light of the world. Simeon saw God's salvation. Simeon looked into the face of his Savior. He looked and his soul was satisfied. He required nothing more. We live in an age where the culture of this world is endlessly seeking to promote dissatisfaction, discontentment, discontent in our physical appearance, discontent in our wardrobe, discontent in what's parked in our garage, or heaven forbid, we don't have a garage or a house, discontent in our career or our income, discontent in our friends, discontent in our family, discontent in our spouse. All of this discontent boils down to the same thing. We have a bone to pick with God. Who does Jesus think he is giving me this lot in life? We are so much like Israel when they were in the wilderness with God, traveling in their midst, eating manna from heaven and grumbling. Numbers 21, verse 5, we read, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." But unlike God's response to grumbling Israel, instead of God sending fiery serpents among us, what does he do? He surrounds us with colorful lights and wreaths and Christmas cookies. And just like he did to Simeon, the Holy Spirit beckons us to come and gaze upon the face of the consolation of Israel, to come and look at Jesus. Yes, the baby presented at the temple, but also Jesus, the man, raised up like the bronze serpent in the wilderness, Jesus on the cross at Golgotha. Whether we have trusted in Jesus since we were knee-high to a grasshopper, or if we've just heard about him for the first time today, the good news of Jesus Christ is for all of us. We never move past the gospel. The cross is ever before us. Jesus will always bear the marks of the cross on his risen body, the greatest example of God's sacrificial love. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that we have Christmas to remind us of the wonder of your love. Oh God, we thank you that we can consider that your love was so great that you sent your Son. You sent your Son to live on earth as a man, or God, to live the perfect life that we cannot live. And Lord God, to go willingly to the cross in our place, to die the death that we should have died. And Lord God, that sacrifice is what purchases us from the wrath of God that was due us for our sin. Lord God, we thank you that you have paid the price in our place. And in that place, you have given us your perfect righteousness. Lord God, at Christmas time, I pray that the joy of seeing the beginning of Jesus' journey here on earth would inspire us to share with others. It's a time of year where people are wanting to be sentimental, but Lord God, sentimental is not going to save you. God's salvation is only found as Simeon found it in the consolation of Israel, of your Son, in the Messiah. Lord God, give us boldness to speak to those who we've known for years and who is still rejected. Lord God, I pray you would work in people's hearts to make this Christmas one where we treasure Christ above all things, that indeed the bright lights of Christmas would dim in comparison to your love. Lord, we thank you for this time of year, and we thank you for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.